I want you to go ahead and be seated. We're going to do Job 14, but I'm going to read the sections as we go through them for the sake of time, since I wanted to sing the Psalm 90 in its entirety. So Job 14. We all recognize that God uses our afflictions to train us. Now you boys know that. You know that when your parents spank you, it hurts. You cry. You don't want to be spanked. But you also know that when, with that spanking, they explain to you what you've done and the response they want and what God wants out of you, that God blesses that. And the Bible tells us that such spankings will remove sin from the hearts of our children. And the writer of the Hebrews makes the parallel between the chastening of our children and God's chastening us with His afflictions. And we're all aware, theoretically, that afflictions are designed by God to train us and to teach us. And we're all aware, to some degree, of the reality, sometimes the bitterness of affliction, though often that bitterness will increase with age. As God grooms you, you will suffer, many of you, much more than you have at this point. That suffering prepares you to be godly and faithful pastors. But some in our midst have undergone intense affliction, some bodily affliction. Others undergo intense spiritual or mental affliction, some of those of which we might be unaware. And we know that as these things happen, that God is teaching us. And it's not just teaching the one who is suffering. He's teaching all of us who come alongside that one. Important lessons. But we often don't reflect on those lessons beyond the fact, well, I know that God's refining me, or is it some particular sin that God is chastening? But in Job chapter 4, God shows us a number of things that He teaches us in and through our afflictions. This chapter is the conclusion of Job's fourth speech, which began in chapter 12 with a rebuke of his friends' counselors, a declaration of his own doctrine of the wisdom and power and sovereignty of God. In chapter 13, he declares the confidence of a clean conscience to withstand the attacks of slanderers and to make an appeal to God. And he begins that appeal to God then in the end of chapter 13, asking God not to remove his hand from him, not to press him down and destroy him with trial and affliction, to let his wrath break over him. But we saw last, or 2 weeks ago, that prayer of Job was to a great degree a prayer of a derelict man, of one who feels intensely his estrangement from God. And we looked at that to see a bit about the diagnosis of such a condition and to understand it better. Now, chapter 14, Job is continuing his address to God that he began in the section we saw 2 weeks ago. And he's basically pleading with God out of this sense of his frailty and weakness, that God would lessen his hand, spare him this outpouring of wrath. And so what we have here, in one sense, is a series of arguments, so to speak, in prayer. As Job pleads with God first with respect to his own frailty and corruption, and that of mankind in general. With respect to the certainty of death. And then his faith begins to rise again, and he comforts himself with the reality of something beyond this life. And then he falls back into a despair of the bleakness of life as he knew it. Now, in these arguments, we learn the things that happen in affliction, and thus lessons that God teaches us. And we see in this chapter that God uses our afflictions to bring us to a greater knowledge of ourselves and our end, and to cause us to recognize that life apart from the mercy of God is futile and hopeless. God uses our afflictions to bring us to greater understanding or knowledge of ourselves and our end, and to cause us to recognize that life divorced from God and His mercy is futile and hopeless. There are four lessons here concerning affliction. I don't know if we'll finish them today or not. But we see that God, our afflictions teach us the frailty and corruption of life. Our afflictions teach us the finality of death with respect to this life. Our afflictions teach us to long for heaven. And our afflictions teach us that life divorced from God's mercy is hopeless. In the first six verses, we see that afflictions teach us the frailty and corruption of man's existence. Man is born, who is born of a woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Thou dost also open thine eyes on him, bring him into judgment with thyself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so as he cannot pass. Turn thy gaze from him, that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. Now Job had concluded in chapter 13 that one of the problems of the derelict man was he lost all hope of mercy. And so here he's pleading with God for mercy. And he's reminding God of human condition, what we are by nature. And he refers here to the frailty of our physical being, the frailty of our spiritual being, and the need for respite. In the first two verses, he sets out the frailty of our physical being. He makes a universal statement about man in verse 1. Man who is born of woman, in other words, all people, for all are born of a woman. Every individual who's ever lived on the face of the earth, man who's born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Now the term he uses here for man is the name Adam. A reminder that man has been taken from the dirt of the ground. That though in many respects he's a noble creature, he is at the bottom of his existence a frail, dusty creature of clay. And all who are born of woman share in this frailty, says Job. And with this frailty of nature comes a life that is full of trouble. In verse 2, he gives two similitudes to drive home in the most wonderful and picturesque fashion the shortness of the life of frail man born of a woman. The first is that of a flower, even as we sang in Psalm 90. Like a flower, he comes forth and literally is cut down. The flower grows in the field. The daffodils will be bright and yellow and pretty for 4, 5, 6 weeks. But soon, even left to themselves, by their own nature, there's decay and they're going to die. But all the more the flower that is cut down. My wife cuts a group of daffodils, puts them in a vase, and brings them in the house. They won't last 4, 5, or 6 weeks. They last merely a matter of days. And that's why the Bible so often uses this comparison of flowers and grass to the length of life of a man or a woman. In comparison to eternity, even in comparison to history, our lives are as frail and short-lived as a flower in the field. The other similitude he uses is that of a fleeting shadow. Again, a metaphor that's used in the Bible to describe the shortness of life. As the sun shines on a particular object and it casts a shadow, but there's no substance to that shadow. As the sun passes overhead, the shadow soon disappears. And thus Job says, our lives are but like shadows. They're ephemeral, they're fleeting, here today and gone tomorrow. And thus there's a frailty that is the built into the very existence of every single man and woman, a physical frailty. A short-lived life, a life full of trouble. And of course you can see how afflictions bring that to mind. Remind us of our weakness and our frailty. But Job goes on to speak of that frailty of our spiritual existence. In verse 3 and 4, thou also dost open thine eyes on him and bring him, literally bring me into judgment with thyself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Verse 3, he reflects, as he has often already, on the scrutiny of God. But here's this frail creature of dust, but a wildfire ready to blow away with the wind, and yet God spares him not. There are the awful, searching eyes of God, examining his pathway, his course of life, his thoughts, listening to his words. And Job says, in the second part of this verse, it's on the basis of that scrutiny that you brought me into judgment with yourself. He feels this weight of God's judgment. He is suffering under a sense of the wrath and the piercing anger of God. And he pleads then in response to that, because he's praying here as a man who is a converted man, that Lord, have some forbearance. Forbearance because of my frail moral nature. He makes another universal statement. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Mindful again of our origin from Adam and Eve, who sinned against God and violated the covenant. Because of their sin, we all are born dead in our sins and trespasses, guilty of Adam's first transgression, lacking original righteousness, corrupt in our natures through and through, and it's out of that corruption that all actual transgressions proceed. And thus the rhetorical question, who can bring clean out of unclean? No man. Not one of us is able, even in this life, even under the most wonderful progress of sanctification, get rid of the core of that remnant of sin. We're plagued by it. You're plagued by it. Surely every day you wrestle with the reality. The things you ought not to do, you do. The things that you do, you know you ought not to do. And the bottom line is you can't bring pure out of impure, clean out of that which is defiled. Now that's not to explain away our sin. We are accountable for every sin that we commit. But Job is pleading here for the forbearance of God. He says, remember, I am a frail creature physically. I am a frail creature morally. What is the purpose of this intense scrutiny that hounds me in every step of my life? And thus, in the last two verses of this first section, he pleads for rest, the need for respite. Since his man's days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so that he cannot pass, turn thy gaze from him, that he may rest. Until he fulfills his day, like a hired man. Job uses three figures in chapter 5, or verse 5, to remind us that not only is life short, but it's been sovereignly determined. It's interesting that he doesn't use the word years here. He uses days and months to describe the limits of our physical life. And those days and months have been predetermined, foreordained by God. He set a very limit on our life. It is in a boundary in all of its circumstances, and we do not pass over that limit. God sovereignly has set our days and the circumstances of our lives. So not only are we in this frail condition physically and spiritually, but we live in a condition that has been prescribed by the sovereignty of God. And we have no strength in ourselves. And thus it's Job's desire that God would turn his gaze away and he might rest. He uses another analogy. He says, a hired man can labor all day long, but he's got a hope of some rest, some respite at the end of the day. It might be but a hard bed and a piece of bread and a cup of drink. And yet there's some hope of respite. There's some rest at the end of the day, even for a hard man. And Job's saying, I don't see any rest. I'm withering under the scrutiny of your gaze. Now, he prayed these things because he was learning in affliction. Lessons that are not as easily learned in prosperity. It's our affliction that God teaches us of the frailty of our condition, of our need of respite, of our need of grace. There's where our thoughts go. That's a great lesson that we learn. Second thing that God teaches us through our afflictions is the finality, the irreversibility of death. The next section, 7 through 12. For there's hope for a tree when it's cut down, that it will sprout again, its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires and he is no more. As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake, nor be aroused from his sleep. Now, earlier Job had prayed for death. But then you remember that he said, let me see some respite before death. Let me have some alleviation because life indeed is so short and hastening to the grave. And that seems to be the thought that's here. Lord, would you not let up? This short life ends in death. And death is irreversible. Death is final. There's no return from death to the physical existence of this life. And again, he uses two figures so that we will remember this important spiritual truth of the finality, the irreversibility of death. The first is the figure of a tree that is cut down. We lived in Houston. We lived in what had been once upon a time a wheat field there in the plains. And the particular place that we bought was much older, so it had some trees, but we wanted more trees. And I planted two oak trees in the front of my house. And one lived, and one died. Now they were saplings when the one died. And I watched it, and so rather than dig it up, I cut it off at the stump, little sapling stump. And pretty soon a shoot came up. And you drive by that house today, there are two very handsome oak trees in the front of that house. One had died, but there was yet some life in its roots, in its stump. And it yet made a tree. Now that's the figure that Job begins with in verses 7 through 9. There's hope for a tree. When it's cut down, it'll sprout again. Its shoots will not fail. Its roots grow old. Its stump might even die in dry soil. But the scent of water, the moisture begins to seep in there and it puts forth sprigs. And it lives again. Now, the comparison here is stark. Man is so much more excellent than a tree, though the shortness of his life has been compared to vegetation and even a fleeting shadow. But now Job says, even for a tree, death is not always final. It's not always irreversible. But in contrast, he says, for a man it is. In verse 10, but man dies and lies prostrate. He breathes out his last. He expires. Where is he? He is no more. A few simple phrases to describe the finality of death. We die. We're stretched into the bed of our coffin where we lie prostrate. Our breath has fled us. And physically, we are no more. Our physical existence is over with death. Our enjoyment of the good things of this life, as you said, or even of our families. Our service to God, as the psalmist so often pleads, Lord, if you take me now, I'll not be able to proclaim your name and praise you in the land of the living. I believe that they felt it in the Old Covenant much more intensely than we do. That the importance and usefulness of life is going to be finished. It's irreversible. And then to drive home the finality, he gives another figure of water. A dried up lake or stream. As water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dry. Now, he's not reflecting here primarily on a process of evaporation, that the water will dry up because the water is evaporated and will eventually be renewed. He's simply talking about you're out hiking and suddenly you come upon an old dried up riverbed or lake bottom. And there is no water left there. It's dry and parched and dusty. The water has not returned. And thus again, the comparison in verse 12, man lies down in death. He does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. It's a remarkable statement. For even as he talks here about the finality of death, perhaps the water does bring to his mind something else. For that water that evaporates and appears to be gone forever, at that point in time, comes back. And now Job's mind, as he says, yes, death is the final irreversible end of physical life as long as this world remains. And thus the figure, until the heavens be no more. But here his hope begins to rise. There is something beyond death. It's irreversible. It's final. There's no coming back in this age. He will not awake. He's asleep. He'll not be aroused. But now he uses the word sleep, you see. Not simply he's expired and is no more. But suddenly the coffin has become a bed. And the man is asleep awaiting the day when the heavens shall be no more. The day when the trump shall sound. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall descend with angels and the souls of those who have died. And those souls will be reunited to their bodies. But the primary thing he's at here is that in this life, in this present existence, our afflictions teach us the finality of death. That's a very important lesson for us to keep in mind. Important implications with respect to death. The first thing is that you and I ought to meditate on the reality of death much more than we do. Our afflictions direct our minds in that way, but we need to discipline our minds in that course of meditation. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. The living takes it to heart. It is a good thing for you and me to meditate on the fact that this life is very short, that we are but a flower in the field, or a fleeting shadow. That soon our day of departure is coming. We don't think nearly enough about it. You're young, and you don't think about it. I'm old, and I don't think about it. I think I live as if I'll live forever in this body. Of course, unless Christ returns, that's not going to happen. We need to meditate on the approaching reality of death. Think about it. It's dissolution. But that shall wean us from an undue rigor mortis attachment to the things of the world. It shall set our minds on the things on high where we are seated in Christ Jesus. We then are to be in regular preparation for death. And of course, the ground of that is we are to be sure that we are in Christ Jesus. There's no other preparation from death, divorce from the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be resting in Him and Him alone for our salvation, which is not simply our justification, but our sanctification and our glorification. So be sure, my friends, of your relationship to Christ Jesus. That it's not a second-hand relationship. You boys, be sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That you love Him and you want to keep His commandments. And that is true for each one of us. As we prepare for death, we ought to be reminded to keep a clear conscience. Short accounts. So that we're always able to say that our hands are clean of the blood of all men and we have a clear conscience before God and men. So make it a habit of regular confession of sin, and not just at the end of the day, but during the day. And not just to God, but to anyone before whom or against whom you sin, that you'll keep a clear conscience. For it's a dreadful thing to die without a clear conscience. And then live today as if it were your last day. Isn't that the direction of Psalm 90? Does the psalmist contrast the shortness of life with the eternity of God? He comes to the conclusion that life is short, and thus he wants to redeem the time. He wants the Lord to confirm the work of His hands. Live conscious of the fact that the clock is ticking down. Thus, use your days. Use your minutes and your hours for the glory of God. The old medieval theologians kept two things in their studies to remind them of this reality. A skull and an hourglass. A skull to make them mindful that we all are hastening to death. An hourglass that time flees and cannot be brought back. Let us live with the conscious reality of the skull and the hourglass, that we then might prepare ourselves for death and live well now. And then be mindful of the fact that our days are appointed by God. There might come a time when you are so miserable in mental or physical affliction that you would be sorely tempted to end your physical existence. That is not our prerogative. Job recognizes that it wasn't his prerogative. God had appointed his days, his months, his boundaries, and he would submit to God. Thus death teaches us the reality, the finality, or afflictions teach us the reality and finality of death. But now Job begins to rise yet in greater hope and faith. It was expressed in this concept that perhaps there's something beyond death. In verses 13 and 17, he shows us that afflictions teach us to long for heaven. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. For now thou dost number my steps, thou dost not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou hast smeared over my iniquity. Verse 13, Job now expresses the reality that though death is final and irreversible, that it is a process of transition. Death is a door. And so, although you cannot press his words for a logical accuracy, he's asking here that as he dies, that the grave, Sheol, would hide him. As he suffers in his body, the anger and wrath of God as he understands it, that the grave would protect him until God's wrath passes over. That God would set a limit for him and remember me. Now the word remember me is a covenant phrase. And you see, as Job's faith, as it will increasingly through his speeches, mount up to increasingly higher planes, Here he says, Lord, that I shall die physically, but that shall bring an end to my suffering, and in your covenant you will remember me. In other words, you will deliver me. Perhaps he will not be delivered in this life, but he will be delivered in death. Now, how is he be delivered in death? Because it's a transition. And that's what he makes clear then in verse 14. With the question, if a man dies, will he live again? In this world, no. But there's something beyond this world. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. As he lives his life, as he's hastening toward death and the grave, he recognizes that a change, the word here means a radical alteration. There's going to be a change that takes place in death. And we know that that change is the soul's ascent to the presence of the Lord God. The soul delivered from all remnants of sin, from all corruption, from all pain and sorrow, tears wiped away. There's a change coming. And yet even as we lie in the grave, there's yet a greater change that will come. The change of the resurrection that he will express then in chapter 19. But here he realizes that there's something beyond. And there's a twofold basis of his confidence. The first is the nature of God. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. Now he said in chapter 13, Lord, call and I'll answer. But now he's not talking about coming into God's courtroom here in this life. He's talking about God summoning him into his presence. He's talking about that change, that alteration. When he shall be delivered and be with God. And that encourages him, the reality of heaven and the reality that God is longing. Isn't this a beautiful phrase? Yes, now God is treating him like he's a stray animal or even a piece of garbage. That's how he feels. And yet he can say, but he's the work of God's hands. He knows that he has been converted. He knows he has walked with God. And he knows then that God has a desire for his handiwork. God has a desire for each one of you whom he's chosen in Christ. Not simply to pardon, but to be with him forevermore. To be perfected and another trophy of grace. He desires us. He desires us to be with him where he is. And thus Job recognized that, yes, death was final, but there was something beyond. God was seeking. God was calling. God was bringing. Now the other basis or ground of Job's longing for heaven here is a reality that his sins are pardoned. In verses 16 and 17, now thou dost number my steps. Thou dost not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou dost smear up my iniquity. Now there are many that take this in the fact that now Job begins to doubt that he's pardoned. But we've seen clearly that he's aware that he's been pardoned, though God is dealing with him as if he is a sinner. But now he's saying that yes, thou numbers my steps, you've ordered my life, you're scrutinizing my path, but thou dost not observe my sin. This is in contrast to what he says earlier in chapter 10, verse 6, that thou shouldst seek for my guilt and search after my sin. No, he has a confidence that God is not dealing with him according to the guilt of his sin. And he uses another figure, that God's actually sealed his transgressions in a bag. Now that could be a sealing to reserve them for judgment. But the second clause, thou dost wrap up, which is a poor translation, smear over. Chapter 13, verse 4. Of his friends, you smear with lies. You cover me with lies. And so what Job's expressing here is the reality, the sense that he has that whatever's happening here, he knows he's not a hypocrite, and he's got this basic sense that he shall go to be with God because God has pardoned him. And it's going to be a release for Job. There's a release for you and me. in heaven. So just as we should meditate on death, we ought to meditate much more on the reality of heaven. You think about that passage, when body dies, soul escorted by angels into the presence of the Savior, who crowns you with glory and honor on the basis of His perfect work for you and in you. And then all troubles fall away. It's the troubles and trials that would be like the grass of the field and like the fleeting shadow. The Savior administers comfort, solace, and peace. But now Job's faith begins to falter again. And this is what you see. This is the reality of a man or a woman in struggles. You must keep this in mind as you do pastoral work. That a person will come to a point and they'll reach a certain place of faith and confidence with respect to assurance or their trials or whatever, of their depression. And then the next day, you see them sunk back into despair. Now that is the reality of Christian experience. And we see it so clearly in the book of Job. And so, even as faith takes this great step forward, he comes back in the conclusion of this speech, feeling a sense of futility and desperation. But the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth, so that is destroy man's hope. That is forever overpower him and he departs. That is change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. They become insignificant. He does not perceive it, but his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Verses 18 and 19, Job says that apart from God's mercy, life is hopeless. He feels this sense of hopelessness now. Now he takes the figure not of a tree or a plant, of a mountain, of rock, of stone. The most permanent thing that God has built physically in this creation. And he says, even that decays. It decays under physical power. It suffers erosion. It will fall away. Pieces will fall off the mountain and tumble down. It's worn away by waters. And torrents of water will wash away the dust of the earth and excavate great canyons like the Grand Canyon. And as these physical forces beat down upon that which is most apparently inexorable and unmovable, he says God takes away the hope of man. In that same manner, you destroy man's hope. That in trial and affliction, as the pressures beat down incessantly, there's no hope if one loses any sight of God or of God's mercy. No more hope for a man than a mountain that can resist the physical forces of erosion. And then death, yes, he's spoken of the finality of death. Death is the doorway, but now he comes back and he thinks about death as that which removes all comfort. That is forever overpower him and he departs. Not only is it the mental and spiritual pressures, but the physical. He's overpowered. He departs. He changes his appearance. You've seen the face of a dead man. Remember when I walked in to see Matt Baugh in his casket before they closed it? Such an alteration of appearance. I can't bear those that talk about, oh, she looks like herself, or how naturally looks. It's the most unnatural thing in the world for the body to be bereft of the soul. And it's so evident in the face. Death brings this inalterable change. And he's sent away. And in death, then, there's no comfort. a family. His sons achieve honor, but he doesn't know it. Either as he lies on death's bed or as he enters into the grave, or if they become nothing, he doesn't know it. All he's aware of is the pain of his body and the pains of his soul as he enters into death. Now Job comes back down here. This is the bleakness of the derelict man. But what we learn here from this in the fourth place is that afflictions teach us the futility and hopelessness of life divorced from God and His mercy. You see, my friends, this is in fact the condition of the unconverted person. When God's pressures beat down upon him, though he might seem to have a life of seamless ease, he doesn't. And when those pressures beat down upon him, they are inexorable. There is no relief. And eventually his hope shall flee him. And there's no respite in death. There's a dread and terror that overwhelms his soul of the thought of passing into eternity without God. That's what we learn from Job's despair is the great necessity of Jesus Christ, through whom the mercy of God is made known to sinners, by whom the mercy of God is secured to sinners, for whom God keeps redeemed sinners and brings them to himself. The reality of the third lesson cannot happen apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hearts ought to break for those in the world who have to live in this life with its changes and its pain and its grief and its wars and its fears and its dreads and not know God. The futility of life with no sense of eternity. Let your heart break for such people. For here you see their condition, and your own afflictions will teach you the futility of life divorced from the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And so Job was pleading with God in this fourth speech as he concludes it. We see that afflictions cause us to know ourselves better and our end. Enable us to recognize that life without Christ is bankrupt and hopeless. So what are the lessons that God wants you to do? How does He want you to treat your afflictions to learn these lessons? You hurt. Even the slightest things remind us of our frailty, don't they? A common cold can sap us of all ability to concentrate, of all strength, of all desire, of all motivation. And we mourn that cold, we feel it. But what should God teach us even in a common cold? Let alone the more serious physical trials that we undergo. He's reminding us of the frailty of our existence. We're but dust and ashes physically. That we deserve these things, that they're in the world because of sin. And that we ourselves, as God deals with us, not to punish us for sin, but there's that corruption yet within us that we cannot strip away. And so, let your physical afflictions remind you of the shortness of this life, of its frailty. That these bodies that we so well prize and glory in are but dust and ashes. They are but a fleeting shadow, a flower to be cut down and withered. Let those emotional pressures that come upon you, those afflictions and trials, remind you of corruption, of sin, that men are mean and women are angry and hurtful because of corruption. And we all have that corruption. And only Christ Jesus can root it out. As you undergo your trials and afflictions, let your mind often go to death, not in some morbid sense, but in the realization that the frailty of the body and the pang of the soul is a reminder to you that we live in a cursed condition. And then on the one hand, death is the consequence of that curse, but on the other hand, it is, in fact, the deliverance from the curse. And so you don't need to be afraid of death, but think on its reality through your trials and afflictions. And meditate on heaven. Often, don't stop with death, but on that which death brings to pass, as Paul so wonderfully spells the meditation out for us in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You got that? Momentary light affliction producing an eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, our afflictions, the trials, the pressures, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing. The things which are not are eternal. For now we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we've put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Let your afflictions turn your thoughts to heaven, to the eternal weight of glory, to the beauty of the triune God, to the glory of your Savior, to the fellowship and communion of the saints, to the service of God before Him day and night, and find there the great solace and comfort of glory. And then, indeed, let your afflictions break your heart for those who do not know Christ, who shall suffer far beyond all that is imagined in this life. Terrors of hell, the pain of separation, wrath that is unceasing, and fury that is unquenched. Now, when you understand these lessons, you can understand then why Paul says we may thank God and rejoice in our afflictions. We don't rejoice in the pain. We recognize that God sends these things to us. He who has set the limits of our days and our months and the boundaries of our lives has established all of this for us to do these and many other things in us, and thus we are enabled to rejoice in our trials and afflictions, to be kept from murmuring and complaining and from despair and hopelessness as we cling to Christ and to Him alone. And then as you learn your lessons, you can also learn then to pray with Job. For here are arguments then in the midst of your afflictions. It's not wrong, as we say in Psalm 9, to remind God of the shortness and the brevity of life and the troubles. And that yes, death is irreversible, and thus we plead with God as the psalmist says, Lord, let me serve you yet in this generation. Let me tell your name to the generation to come. We want to live, not just selfishly. We want to live for the sake of children and grandchildren, of congregations, of friends, that we might serve God yet in this life. And we can plead that. Even as we comfort ourselves with the reality that Christ is our Savior and the hope of glory. Amen. Our God, we thank you for the lessons here designed by you so wonderfully in our afflictions and trials, that, Lord, you teach us of the frailty and corruption of humankind, of the finality and irreversibility of death. You teach us to long for heaven, and you teach us the sobering reality of what life would be like if we did not know you as God and Savior. Bless these truths to us now. In Christ's name, amen.